But as we come to this section of Scripture, it's great to remember that the Word of God really has one central message. One central message of creation, fall, redemption through Christ, and one day the coming consummation of eternal reign of God forever. And it's that one story, but it's told in so many ways throughout the pages of Scripture. And I find it fascinating how the Lord has done that for our benefit. If we think about it, we find so often propositional truth throughout the epistles. So we read through those letters in the New Testament. We find things explained for us very clearly, unpacking the story of salvation and redemption. As we go into the Old Testament, we find these narratives that illustrate for us and show and demonstrate this unfolding story and plan of God. And we also find in the sections of poetry, we find these themes of God's work and his ways woven together and expressed by the people of God in ways that add pictures and colors to these propositional truths that we know. And for me, the beauty of coming to the prophets is that you get these visionary imagery of these themes put together in ways that involve song and meter and metaphor that call our minds to ponder upon these truths in a way that may stretch us beyond just thinking we know that the Lord is good in trials. And as we come to this section in Micah, we find that the Lord is giving his people a vision of what they need to know as they are about to go into very difficult times. And we may ask ourselves the question, why is it that the Scripture unpacks the same story in so many ways? Why is it that there are so many books to our canon when the message could be reduced to something much like the size of a gospel tract in many ways? And I think the reason for that is because the gospel itself is by nature counterintuitive. God works differently than we naturally think he would work. And so for the sake of our understanding, he shows his work in so many ways. He weaves it together through song, through narrative, through poetry, and through letter and epistle, so that we can come to learn as the people of God to see life not as we would naturally see it, but to see it through the eyes of faith, to see it according to the lens of how God works that's shown to us most clearly in the gospel. And so we get pictures in today's passage, these visions of how God works that prepare his people as they endure hard times. And it's my prayer that as we look at these visions today, and as we see the imagery that the Lord gives, that it too would encourage our hearts as we find ourselves in very similar situations in many ways to the people in Micah's day. And so as we look at this passage, we're going to notice these three themes. First, that the Lord will make the lame strong. Secondly, the Lord will bring deliverance through pain. And then finally, the Lord will use evil plans to destroy evil. So as we look at our first theme this morning, the Lord will make the lame strong. Look with me at verses 6 through 8 of Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4, verse 6. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant and those who are cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of daughter of Zion, to you it shall come, the former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. So in this short vision and picture of what will be coming, it begins with the phrase, in that day. And it's picking up on what we saw last week in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, where Micah's looking ahead to the latter days when the mountain of the house of the Lord will be raised up above all other mountains and the Lord's cosmic, uncontested rule will prevail. Peace will endure, and the people will be carrying out the law of God one day. And so continuing on in that, this future time looking ahead, but notice that before that day comes, notice what will happen to them as we see the words that are used to describe the people of God, that they are lame and driven away and afflicted. We see that before those good times come, the consummation of all things, that they will go through great difficulty. And notice even what it says about what the Lord has done at the end of verse 6. Those whom I have afflicted. That we see that this suffering that they were to endure was actually brought about by the Lord himself. And part of what's being spoken of here, as we think through the lens of where Micah's audience was impending judgment that would come for their faithlessness to the Mosaic covenant. They had broken covenant with God. And therefore, Assyria was bringing great pressure upon the people of God. The northern kingdom had already been destroyed. The southern kingdom was being destroyed as Assyria's armies were one by one destroying these cities, marching all the way up to Jerusalem itself. And the prophet sees this time of affliction. It would subside with Assyria, but then Babylon would come and the people would be sent into exile. Difficult times were coming for the people of God. They would be made lame and afflicted. But notice the emphasis of this passage. It's on what the Lord will do after that time. Notice the verbs that are used to speak of his work. He will assemble. He will gather. He will make the remnant into a strong nation. He will transform the lame into the strong. And so the devastation that they're about to endure will not foil the plans of the Lord. His plan is to maintain this remnant. And when we hear remnant, we think of the faithful among those who are unfaithful, who will be kept even through the purifying trials of exile, destruction, condemnation. A remnant will be brought forth. And the promise here is that that remnant will be turned one day into a strong nation. And then in verse 8, he recalls the language of the Davidic kingship to reassure them that this affliction, this time of exile, doesn't thwart his promises. He says, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion. This would conjure up images for them of protection and security as the hill of the daughter of Zion. It's speaking of Jerusalem as a fortified city whereby the people would find protection. And so it reminds them of the protection and security that they once had and that the Lord has promised would happen. And he speaks of this former dominion and this kingship that will one day be fulfilled. You see, what the Lord is doing is he's reminding them of the promises of the Davidic covenant. He's reminding them that his heir, the Messiah, would come and the mountain of the house of the Lord would be raised up and that the Messiah would sit on his throne forever in perfect, endless rule. And so what's happening here in this picture, which can sound so foreign and strange to us, is that God, through the prophet Micah, is giving his people a glimpse of how he works. And in doing so, he describes their present and their coming experience of one of being lame, being driven away and afflicted. And yet what he's reminding them of is the Lord is using this lameness to bring about his promises of strength one day. He's holding forth and reminding him that the faithful can go through this coming judgment because they know, they can be certain that the Lord will make the lame strong. You can imagine that this would be startling news. Can you imagine being one of the faithful in Micah's day? You hear prophecies that are railing in chapters 1 through 3 against the wickedness that's all around. And they're just seeking these people, the remnant who are hearing these visions, are seeking to be faithful to the Lord. And he's saying that the lame will be made strong. And on the one hand, they say, of course, that's what God does. He chose us as his people, not because of anything with us, but because we were weak and nobodies. And of course, that's how God works. But on the other hand, from where they were sitting, it would be such startling news. What? The Lord is going to bring us low. We're going to have to go through this affliction. And somehow out of that, he's going to make a strong nation. I think even as we hear these words, we realize how much the default of our heart is to say, not that the Lord makes the lame strong, but that the Lord makes the strong stronger. we believe that, yeah, we were lame before we came to Christ. Yes, Israel was lame before God came and chose them and made them his treasured possession, but shouldn't he be building them up with strength until that strength overtakes all? And instead, we find that the ways of God are no, that he takes the lame and he makes them strong. This concept is one that wouldn't be new to the people in Micah's day. And there's this subtle word usage that's going on that I think would have jogged their mind to an illustration of what the Lord was speaking about. This word that's used twice in our passage of lame, it's a really unique word in the Old Testament. It's used only two other times. And one of the times is in Zephaniah, and it's used in a really similar way. Lameness being restored after the exile. Here it's used in our passage to speak to the Lord, bringing them through this situation of lowliness and then bringing them out strong. But the other place that it's used is in Genesis 32. And in Genesis 32, we find the story of Jacob. And it's Jacob as he's going out to meet Esau. And as he's preparing to meet Esau, he has that interesting, mysterious encounter. This all-night encounter with a man whom he wrestles with throughout the night. And later we come to find out, and as Hosea 12 corroborates this account, that he was wrestling with the angel of the Lord himself. And in that interesting account, I'm not even going to pretend to know all the significance of what's going on in that particular section. But one of the things that would have been clear to Micah's hearers, and as we think back upon this, is that Jacob, who was from Jacob, was going to come the 12 sons who would bring forth the 12 tribes of Israel. Out of Jacob would come this strong nation. And yet, in the middle of the night, he wrestles with God and he strives with him physically. And what does the angel do? He touches his hip and he puts it out of place. And the next day, when Jacob is going forth to meet Esau, it says that he was walking with a limp. And that's that word lame that's really only used otherwise here in Micah and then in Zephaniah. And so the point that's being brought home to the people of God is that the Lord comes and he takes those who will one day become a strong nation, he often will make lame, that they will walk with a limp. And in Hosea 12, when it talks about that encounter, it says that he was striving with the angel, but then he ended up pleading and begging for the Lord to bless him. And we see that Jacob, who had spent his whole life as one who's scheming and grasping and trying to make things work out on his own way and in his own terms, with his own physical strength and his mental powers, is brought to a place of limping by the Lord before he would become a strong nation. And so also as they think upon that Jacob encounter and they realize that the Lord loves his people enough to give them a limp so that they will depend upon him and upon his blessing rather than their own strength, they too come to understand that the Lord is the one who makes the lame strong. And so also for us, we can be tempted to view the afflictions of this life, the difficult things that we encounter, as outside the plan of God and outside the blessing of God. Does the affliction of life ever catch you off guard? Just the physical trials, maybe enemies making your life difficult, the relentless assault of living in a fallen world. Do you ever find yourself feeling driven away? You know, we think in the Christian life, I think as we think through it, we would think that our relationships and friendships are just going to continue to abound and increase as we continue to love the Lord. But isn't it interesting that as we walk on in the Christian life, there will be those whom we have loved and reached out to and cared for who want nothing to do with us as they turn from the Lord and his ways. There will be times when we feel ostracized and alone and rejected because of our love for the Lord and our seeking to walk in his ways. Or do you ever just feel overall lame in the Christian life? Maybe it's this battle, this lifelong battle with sin that you just feel like you continue to hobble along. Maybe you're going through life and all of a sudden a new realm of darkness in your heart is exposed to you as you realize, wow, I never even knew that I struggled with that sin. Or maybe you're just feeling lame as life continues to go on, and as you find yourself not able to do as much as you were one day able to do, and you wonder, is my limping, hobbling way of life really the place in which the Lord is working? Or is something wrong with me and my hobbling ways? You see, this passage reminds us that weakness, lameness, is not outside of God's plan. And the call for us, like the faithful remnant, is to draw near to God in the midst of that affliction, to draw near to Him in dependence in the midst of our hobbling, our faltering, our afflicted, and our driven out ways. And this is what we see throughout Scripture as well. We think of the Apostle Paul, stalwart of the Christian faith. We think of him as one who is mature, who we would love to be as spiritually mature as the Apostle Paul. And yet, as he describes his life, how does he describe himself? He describes himself as the chief of sinners. He's aware of his lameness before God, his weakness and his dependence. And so much so that when it happened that he was taken up into the third heaven and saw things that were far beyond anything that any of us know, that in order to keep him from becoming conceited, what did the Lord do? He brought him a thorn in the flesh. And in the midst of that, the Lord said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." And notice Paul's response. "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, with insults, with hardships, with persecutions and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." You see, as the people of God were about to go into a very difficult time, the Lord came to them through the prophet Micah and said, "You know what? The place of affliction, the place of being lame, the place of being driven away is the place where I am. And as you walk through that, you can be assured that I am with you in the midst of it, and that I will one day bring you forth as a strong and mighty nation." And we, like then, are called to hobble along in our weakness, dependently looking to the Lord for strength, knowing that this side of glory, our present experience of the Christian life, will often feel much more lame than strong. And so we're reminded of that truth. The Lord makes the lame strong as we look at this first oracle that Micah gave to the people. But not only does the Lord make the lame strong, but notice secondly that the Lord will bring deliverance through pain. The Lord will bring deliverance through pain. Look with me at verses 9 and 10. He says, "Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? That pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country, and you shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies." This section can be a little bit tricky for us because it begins with three questions. And when you find questions in Scripture, sometimes you wonder, what's the answer that the person's looking for? Much like when we're talking to someone and they ask us a question, where are we going with this? We can find that in this section as well. But notice, first of all, what he says. "Now, why do you cry aloud?" He's asking, why are you crying out? And at the end of the verse, we find they're crying out like a woman in labor. They're crying out in pain, and he's asking them why. And then he supplements that with two rhetorical questions. Is there no king in you, and has your counselor perished? And these questions are intended to be answered in the positive, in the sense of course there is a king in us and among us, and of course our counselor has not perished. Why? Because the Lord himself is their king and their counselor who is with them and who will continue to rule over them and will rule in his fullness one day as was prophesied before. And this is language of the king, and this language of a counselor is brought together in Isaiah, again, a contemporary of Micah, to speak of how the coming Messiah would rule over his people. And so what Micah is doing here through these questions is he's asking them, why are you crying out in faithless pain? Why are you focusing only on the pain and not on what the Lord is doing? Have you forgotten the Lord? Have you forgotten his promises to bring forth a Messiah who is your king and your counselor? And even now the Lord is your king and your counselor through these things. And so he raises a question about their crying out, but then he gives the command there in verse 10. He says, "Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor." The command is a very strange one. It's a command to continue laboring in pain. The New American Standard says, "Rise and labor to give birth." The King James says, "Be in pain and labor to bring forth." And then he goes on to describe the labor pains that these people were going to endure. "You will go out from the city." This is language of exile that's coming. "You will go out from the city, the land of their inheritance, in the city that God has given them, they will be sent out from it." It says, "You will dwell in open country." In contrast to the peace and security of dwelling within the walls of Zion, they, on their way to the exile and to another land, would dwell in open country where they were vulnerable to attack and to wild beasts. And then finally he says, "You shall go to Babylon." It's hard for us to capture how horrific of a sentence that would be for the people of God to hear. Because Babylon throughout Scripture is the epitome of the personification of the evil that rages against the people of God. The worst place you could ever think to go if you were one of God's people would be to go to Babylon. And Micah here foretells of their painful exile that was coming as they would be marched out, led away, the city destroyed, and taken off to Babylon. But notice what he says in verse 10. Again, the emphasis is on what's coming. "There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies." So what he's saying here is, like with a woman in labor, the pain is necessary to bring about what is promised. They're not going to be rescued from their enemies. They're not going to be delivered unless they are sent out of the city, unless they go through the open country, unless they go to Babylon. Deliverance will not come. And it's through this pain that the Lord will bring deliverance. And the call in this section is for them to then see their pain not merely as what is happening to them, but through the eyes of faith of what the Lord is doing in the midst of that pain. Instead of crying out with merely, "This hurts, I can't believe how bad this hurts," he says, "Labor, be in pain, and cry out, but do so as one who realizes the new life that is promised to come as a result of the pain. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you." And so he's saying to them, you can enter into the most horrific pain in this life with purpose, knowing that it's a necessary precursor to the coming promised delivery. A little while ago, I saw a video on the internet, which probably isn't the best way into any illustration, just saying something like that. But this was a helpful one, I think, in twisted ways. It was a contest where they were trying to see who is tougher, women or men. And they were trying to determine that by invoking labor pains upon men to see if they could handle what women go through in the midst of labor. And so what they did is these men who are all confident that surely they could handle this, they were fitted with electrodes all around their torso that would deliver electric shock that would cause their muscles to contract. and they made it so that it would happen according to how these things unfold. It starts further gap apart and less intense, and then the gap gets closer and closer and more intense. And as you watch this video, these men are screaming out, rolling around on these tables in pain, gladly admitting at the end of this that they are not as tough as their wives are. And it's fascinating as you watch this video and as you see this relentless infliction of pain upon these men, you realize that apart from the promise of a child coming at the end of all that pain, really what you're witnessing is more of a situation of torture. Electrical shock being delivered at regular intervals and intensifying along the way. And what you realize is when there is, though, the purpose of bringing forth new life, then you find that women will press through this pain, and for me, it's in feats of superhuman strength that they endure that whole process. Why? Because of what is promised to come forth. And what's even more amazing is that days, weeks, months, maybe years later, they will say, "Let's do that again. It was worth it for the sake of this." It's incredible. But the pain has purpose. And with childbirth, if we think about that, with labor and delivery, it's actually fraught with a lot of uncertainty. The goal is clear, but it doesn't always work out well. And even in our day, we can't guarantee that mother and baby will be healthy on the other side of that process. Think of how much more in Micah's day, as he brought to bear these ideas of labor pains, how much that's fraught with risk, as it was a common way that women would die in the midst of the pain of childbirth. And yet, why is the Lord bringing this metaphor to bear? Because he's saying in this vision, you can be certain that I will use the pain you are enduring to bring forth new life. And that life that is coming, that deliverance, that redemption, is so great that when it arrives, you will say, it was worth all the pain for this. And so the call is to labor now, to remain faithful in the pain, knowing that from the pain, the Lord will bring deliverance. Do you find yourself tempted, as life is difficult, to look merely at the pain and to lose sight of what the Lord is doing and the faith that we can have of what will come? We can feel the contractions in this life sometimes, and we can start to question, Lord, is this just torture? Are you just inflicting pain upon me for some sort of crazy experiment? Do you really know what you're doing? Do you really know what I can handle? But the call comes to us to labor on, praying that the Lord will give us faith in the midst of the pain to look ahead to what is coming and to also know that he is with us in the midst of the pain. And as we do this, as we seek to fight this fight of faith, as we labor on in this life seeking to be faithful, we can call to mind that this is the way that God works. How can we know that this will happen? Because we've seen it happen already. You think back to Genesis 3:15. And you remember the words that were spoken of what would happen to the Messiah, that he would come and that Satan would strike his heel, but the Messiah would crush his head. Well, the striking of his heel was a very painful striking. Jesus, in Jesus' life, we see that striking unfold. And we can even zoom ahead to the end where we see our Lord crying out in the anguish of what he was about to do, asking that this cup would be taken for him, sweating as though drops of blood, of thinking of the pain that he was about to endure. And we picture him on the cross, in the agony of bearing our curse, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then raising his voice to cry again, it is finished. You see, he bore the pain that we deserved so that we could know that he is with us in the pain, and one day that pain will be taken away. But until that final day, we find ourselves in the state of groaning of childbirth. And that's what Paul describes in Romans chapter 8, where he says, the whole creation has been subject, groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. But not only the creation, but we ourselves are groaning inwardly, longing to be set free from this bondage of decay. But what is going to happen? One day, recreation births forth in its fullness, and we receive the fullness of all that was promised, the redemption of our bodies, and all the pain is done away with forever. So the Lord shows us through Micah that God is a God who makes the lame strong, and that God is a God who brings deliverance through pain. And as we find ourselves in a situation of pain, we can know that God is at work, He is with us, and He has guaranteed that it will be worth it one day. But He also goes on to show us one more glimpse. And in this point, we see that the Lord will use evil plans to destroy evil. The Lord will use evil plans to destroy evil. Look with me at verses 11 through 13. He says, now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand His plan, that He has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hoofs bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. Here in this vivid imagery that we see, it begins with seeing many nations coming up against Judah, and coming up against the city of Zion, or Jerusalem. And we see very quickly their plan is to destroy her. Let her be defiled. Let our eyes gaze upon Zion. They want to gloat over the destruction of the city of God, the people of God, and ridding the earth of God Himself. But verse 12, but they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand His plan. You see, their plotting of the overthrow of the city was actually being used by the Lord to gather them together in one place on His threshing floor. A threshing floor was this flat place where they would put out the grain that was mixed with the chaff, and they would often take an animal that would drive a threshing sledge over that grain so that it would break apart the invaluable part from the valuable part. And then it was thrown up into the air and the chaff blown away. And so the picture that's happening here is that in assembling to destroy the city, God has actually led them to the place of their destruction. And then notice He gives a call to war that we find from Leviticus, arise for the people of God and thresh. And He supernaturally equips them. In this figurative way, they become the ox that's pulling that threshing sledge around. And He equips them with a horn of iron. The idea is that it's a defensive weapon. No one can stop them from this threshing process because this animal has been equipped with a horn of iron. And then their hooves are made bronze so that they can pulverize and completely destroy and carry out the Lord's judgment on behalf of all the wicked. The enemies of God will be trampled, and all of their wealth will be devoted to the Lord for destruction. And you see, the end result of all these evil plans of coming up against the city is that the Lord reigns as Lord over the whole earth. What's fascinating is if we think historically about what took place, when we find in 2 Samuel, David choosing the location for the temple, do you remember what that temple location was? It was actually a threshing floor. It was a place where he had gone, and then the Lord had relented, and this threshing floor had amazing significance for David, and he said, let's build the temple there. Solomon, build the temple there. And so how fascinating that actually in history, the armies can assemble against the Lord to destroy His city, and yet they've actually come to a literal threshing floor if they rise against the city of God. Many believe that this section of the prophecy was fulfilled at least in part in 701, because in 701, as we've been talking about, Assyria was destroying the cities of Judah as they marched up to Jerusalem. They laid siege to Jerusalem. They gathered together. And you say, well, what about many nations? Well, one of the things that's fascinating is the Assyrian army was famous for hiring mercenaries, people from all nations who would function as soldiers in the Assyrian army. So literally, nations were gathered together against the city of Jerusalem. And what happened as the Lord heard Hezekiah's prayer, as Hezekiah's heart was turned to the Lord? The Lord went out and struck down 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, and they went home to Nineveh, and the city was saved. And that was a foretaste. That was a glimpse of the way that God works in using the evil plans of men to actually bring the overthrow of evil itself. And it's a foretaste of how this will ultimately happen when the Lord returns one day. And again, this idea is not new for the people of God. They had seen the Lord work in this way before. Do you remember the Exodus? The people are brought out and the entire Egyptian army is pursuing them and their backs are up against the Red Sea. And what does the Lord do? He parts the sea and the army comes forth to the threshing floor as then the waters come over and evil is wiped out. The Lord used the plots of evil men to overthrow evil itself. As believers, we find that there is never a shortage of people who plot evil against the Lord and evil against the Lord's people. We see this in large-scale ways as we look over the world situation, and nations will make worship of the Lord and walking in His ways illegal and seek to destroy and remove God from their nation. But we feel it in smaller ways as well, as wrongs are done to us as we seek to honor the Lord. Perhaps at work, you seek to live according to your convictions and people rise up and are maligning you for that. Maybe at school, your views and beliefs are scorned and ridiculed and you're not even allowed to explain why you believe what you believe. Or maybe even at home and in your relationships, you're seeking to honor the Lord and evil is continually done to you and sin comes up against you over and over again. We can be tempted in the face of these mounting evil plans to think that the Lord doesn't know what's happening and that the rules somehow have changed. But the message of this text is what the Lord says: I see the evil that's done. I know their plans, but they don't know my plan. And that He will use that evil to overthrow all evil. You see, so Micah gives the people a vision so that they could remain faithful even when it seemed like evil was winning. And so too, we are called in the face of the evil that comes up against us to continue to walk faithfully in the plan of God, to trust that He has a plan, that evil will one day be done away with, and then also to stick with what He has revealed for us as the faithful way in the face of that evil. And isn't it interesting that in Romans 12, the question is asked, what do we do in the face of evil? And the Lord says through Paul, never avenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. You say, okay, so that's defensively what I would do, but what about offensively? What do we do in the face of evil? And He says, you overcome evil with good. That our calling as the people of God is to continue to bless in the face of cursing, to overcome evil with continuing to do good, to entrust ourselves to Him who judges justly as we seek to be salt and light here in this world, to stand for truth, to stand for righteousness, but also to understand that evil plans may often seem like they are winning, but it has not undone the plan of God. And so the Lord has shown His people, as they're about to go through very difficult times, that He will make the lame strong, that He will bring deliverance through pain, and that He will use evil plans ultimately to destroy evil. But how do we keep all of this straight? Three different visions that are going on there. Part of the beauty of the ways of God is that we really only have to keep one thing in mind, and it takes care of all these situations. We really only have to keep one person in mind, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we keep our eyes fixed upon him, we see that he's the fulfillment of all of these ways that God works. When we find ourselves feeling afflicted and lame, we look to him and we see that out of love for us, he willingly took on weakness. He, being in very nature God, took on the form of a servant, and he lived a life of affliction, of weakness, of dying as an outcast. But yet he was raised and given a name that is above every name. And he's guaranteed that all who look to him in faith will become a strong nation with him one day. He will divide the portion that he has earned among the strong, Isaiah says. And so Jesus himself became lame so that we could be made strong. When we find ourselves in pain, we see him willingly entering into our pain, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, that he became obedient to life, even to the point of death. He endured the cross, scorning its shame, so that through his pain, he could guarantee our deliverance one day. Every tear will be wiped away. And in Revelation 21, it says, no more death or mourning or crying or pain, because he bore the pain on our behalf so that we could be delivered from it. And when we find ourselves being overwhelmed by the evil that's being plotted against us, we remember that evil plans were made against him his whole life. You think that from his birth, he had to flee to Egypt. Why? Because Herod was seeking to kill all the babies so that the Messiah would not come forth. The religious leaders and even the crowds being caught up in plots to kill him. All of the powers of hell raging against him. And yet in all of their evil plotting, it actually led to his victory over them in his death. He made a spectacle of them, Paul says in Colossians, triumphing over them in the cross. And we know that when he comes again, all evil will be tread underfoot. And so now we find ourselves, Peter says, like sojourners and exiles in this life, looking to our Savior, assured of the promise of what he will bring in its fullness, of what he is for us now, and knowing that we too are following in his ways as he walks with us, knowing that one day the glory, the strength, the painless existence, and evil being destroyed will be ours forever, not because we have earned it, but because of faith in the Savior who earned it for us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are amazed at your ways. We confess for how quickly we can view this life apart from the eyes of faith. We pray that as we look to Christ, we pray that as we come to understand your word and the glimpses you give us of how you work, that you would help us to see even our difficulties, our trials, the evil and the pain as a place where you are with us and you are working good, and that you guarantee that it will be one day be worth all of the pain that we have endured in this life. Give us faith to hobble on until one day you make us fully strong. It's in our strong Savior's name that we pray. Amen.